Let's go to Luke chapter 14. We are into a new series here post-Easter called Kingdom Stories, looking at the next section here of the book of Luke. And Jesus starts telling some stories. He starts telling some parables to his disciples and to others, as you're going to see today, that teach us and tell us how to follow him and how to live for him and for his kingdom. And so today we're going to get into that in Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, talking about kingdom cost this morning. So one of the top sitcoms of all time has been Friends, and it was kind of in its prime in my like high school, college years, so that meant we watched a lot of Friends, okay? And so if you're familiar with the show, there was one episode, memorable episode, about Joey and the Porsche. And in this particular episode, they're hanging out in the coffee shop where they are normally at, and Joey finds the keys to this Porsche and doesn't know whose they are, and so he goes out to write a note on the windshield and leave a note for the owner saying, hey, I've got your keys. And while he's doing that, all these people keep walking by, giving him all this attention. They're like, oh, hey, nice car, bro. Like, that's good. And so he's getting all this attention from these people, and he particularly gets enticed by the attention he's getting from some of the females walking by admiring his Porsche. And so he decides to maybe kind of keep up the ruse a little bit longer, and so he starts hanging out by the Porsche and twirling the keys around, and he starts washing and waxing the Porsche to prove that he owns it, and he can't just stand there the whole time, right? So and so he's trying to get all the attention. About that time, the real owner of the Porsche walks up and takes the keys, takes the car, and takes off, because this guy's weird, and gets out of there. But Joey has gotten so like drawn into this new identity as a Porsche owner that he can't let it go. And so he goes and he buys a bunch of Porsche attire, and he starts wearing it around to convince people that he is a Porsche owner. And he figured that's not enough. So then he gets a bunch of boxes, and he makes them into the shape of a Porsche, and he covers it with like a car cover to look like it's a car on the side of the street, and he starts hanging out next to it. And about that time, somebody comes crashing into the boxes and just exposes the whole thing, and of course the girls walk off, and that's the end of his Porsche days. So why am I telling you this Friends story this morning? Well, the lesson is this: clothes without the car does not a Porsche owner make, okay? That's not enough. And likewise, when we look at Scripture, James specifically 2:17 tells us that faith without works does not a disciple make. Okay, these are two things that go hand in hand, and Jesus is going to touch on that today. That this is not to say, let me just get real clear up front, okay? This is not to say that good works save you, right? The Bible is very clear. We are saved by grace alone through faith. It's nothing that we do to earn it or achieve it. However, too often in the modern church, we have this dichotomy that we get where we start thinking that being saved or being a Christian is over here and being a disciple of Jesus is over here. As if they're two different things. Like first you become a Christian and then maybe later you become a disciple and actually start following Jesus and doing what he told us to do. And the Bible just does not have that distinction at all. Like Jesus, when he talks about following him, it's all or nothing. It's all in one. Faith and discipleship go hand in hand. Faith and action go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And so today, this is why Jesus is going to use the cost of discipleship as a litmus test for those who are truly in the faith. Because if you're truly in the faith and you're following Jesus, these things are going to be evident, are going to be part of that experience in your life. So today he's going to talk to us about understanding the cost and the commitment of true discipleship and following him. And so I wrote it up this way this morning for a main idea. Salvation is a free gift, but being Christ's disciple will cost you everything. Salvation is a free gift of God. And yet, following Christ, being a disciple, will cost you everything in this life. And that's what Jesus is going to touch on today. So go ahead and get in your scriptures with me. Luke 14, verse 25 says, now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So first thing this morning, number one, discipleship will cost me unrivaled devotion. The first cost that Jesus lays out is unrivaled devotion. He starts off, Luke does, and he says, now great crowds accompanied him. So he's signaling to us right there that this next teaching, this next parable that Jesus is going to tell, is not just for those who are already following him. It's not just for his apostles or for his disciples. This is for everyone. It's for the crowd, right? Anybody who is starting to get maybe interested in Jesus, but is not actually committed to Jesus yet. That's who he's mainly talking to in this section. And in a room this size on a Sunday morning in America, there's a very good chance that some of you in this room right now are in this boat. You're interested in Jesus. You're kind of coming to Jesus, but you haven't yet committed to Jesus as a disciple. And so he's going to be speaking to us this morning about what that means, what that looks like. He says this to the crowd. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, father, brother, sister, his whole family, basically, then he cannot be my disciple. Now, that might be a little jarring to you because we're like, hold on, I thought Jesus wanted us to love people. Isn't that kind of one of his things? Like, kind of a big deal, it seems like, in Scripture, right? Like, love others. I feel like I see that a lot in there. So why is he telling us to hate the people that we probably should love the most, right? Our family, those who are closest to us in this world. Doesn't quite seem right. And that's because this is actually a Semitic idiom, okay? So just like in our English language, we have sayings that are kind of exaggerated to make a point. That would be similar here in the Hebrew language and the Hebrew people with this example. So if we go back to the Old Testament, we can see this same language used several times in the Hebrew there. One example is Genesis 29, 30 through 31, where Jacob, it says that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. That's what our translation says. But if you go to the actual original language, what it actually says is Jacob loved Rachel and he hated Leah. But if you read the rest of Genesis, that's obviously not true. He loves her and he cares for her and he builds a life with her and a family. But that language of love-hate is really this Semitic idiom of drawing out that you love this thing or this person more than this thing or this person. It's a comparison. That's why over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, when he records this same idea from Jesus, he changes the language a little bit. Look what it says. In this section, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So you see there, it's a comparison that Jesus is making here. In other words, he's saying God wants the top spot in our hearts. He wants our deepest affection. He wants the top spot when it comes to our love in this life. More than any other human relationship, God has to be at the top. Otherwise, he says here, we're not worthy of him, meaning we cannot be his disciple. Commentator Leon Morris, I was reading some stuff from him this week, and he said it this way. He said, Jesus' meaning is surely that the love the disciple has for him must be so great that the best of earthly loves is hatred by comparison. That's how much distance there is between how much we love Christ compared to anyone else. That's what he's talking about here. And this all lines up with what Jesus has already told us were the greatest commandments of God. Remember this way back in Luke 10, 27, 28, we studied this a while back. Says there's two great commandments, right? The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. To love others is what that means, as yourself. But remember, that's the second greatest commandment. The first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, right? With all of your being. That's what Jesus is saying here, that your love for God comes first. That's number one. Far above everything else, and then love others. He even goes on to say that we have to hate our own lives. And again, Jesus is not here insisting on self-deprecation or in belittling yourself or in, you know, depression or anything like that. He's simply saying that our love for him must completely eclipse the greatest and most natural love that we actually have in this world, even though we don't really want to admit it, which is our love for ourselves, right? We come out of the womb loving ourselves and wanting everything the way we want it, when we want it, how we want it, because we love ourselves more than anything. That's the natural bent of the human race. And God's saying, you have to love me so much that even the love you have for yourself looks like hatred. Every other love in our life has to pale in comparison to our love for him. Otherwise, he says, check this, look at the language. He says, otherwise you cannot be his disciple. Cannot be his disciple. Notice he doesn't say it makes you a better or worse disciple. He doesn't say that it, you know, gets you a smaller house in heaven or less reward or something in the future is changed because of this. He says, if this is not true of you, you cannot at all be my disciple. And what he's saying there is, if you don't have a love for me like this, then that just shows that you've never actually received the free gift of salvation. Because if you have, that changes your heart and your outlook so much that he becomes the greatest love of your life. Another commentator, R.J. Karras, said this. He said, discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on one's own terms at one's convenience. In other words, it's not something that we get to step in and out of or pick up and lay down when it's convenient in our lives. No, discipleship means that we are completely 100% sold out. Jesus has all of our love, that he is the greatest thing, and everything else pales in comparison. Devotion to God cannot be any less than wholehearted. I grew up in a home in my childhood and teen years that was broken by divorce, going between two homes and having to live in that world, and many of you know what that's like as well. But what that meant was, as the eldest child and the only son, that I oftentimes had kind of an elevated role as a caregiver and as a confidant in the home compared to what most teenage boys would be tasked with, okay? I had to look after and care for my younger sisters a lot. I became a confidant for my mom in a lot of ways, as someone that she could rely on and share things with. And so that creates some very, very close relationships in our homes with my mom and my sisters. And then when Courtney and I first got married, it put a lot of strain on our relationship. And on one hand, my family loved her. They absolutely loved her. She fit in really well. Everyone got along really great. The relationships were good. But on the other hand, she was now receiving the majority of my time and attention and care and love, which led to a little bit of conflict and some heated conversations at times in our family, because they felt like I was changing and I wasn't there for them the way that I had been in years past. And they were right. And that's the way it should be. Because the Bible says when we get married, we become one flesh. And that spouse is now the person on this earth that we are to love and care for and be devoted to the most, more than anybody or anything else. And so that had to change. But in the end, that meant that my love for her had to be so far above my love for anyone else that those other relationships started to feel like, man, we're not what we used to be. The Bible uses that picture of marriage over and over again as a picture of what the relationship between Christ and his church is supposed to be as well. It's this idea that he must have our unrivaled devotion, just like a spouse would, but to an even greater degree. That all the other relationships, all the other things, all the other people of this world, it's just not the same anymore with them. Because Christ has all of me now. And so, to be a disciple, Jesus must be the first priority in my heart. To be a disciple, Jesus must be the first priority in my heart. That's the first stipulation that Jesus throws out here to be a disciple. But there's a second one. Look at verse 27. It says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's that phrase again, right? The second stipulation is this: discipleship will cost me self-denial. Self-denial. So this right here is actually a simplified version, restatement of what Jesus earlier said in Luke 9:23. Here's the fuller statement. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So if we take that and we break it into its parts, first he says, if anyone would come after me. So again, this is an open invitation to the crowd. If any of you want to come after me, if any of you want to follow me and be my disciple, here's what it's going to take. He's not just talking to those who have already been saved or already committed their lives to him. He's saying, hey, anybody, if you want to be a disciple, this is what it looks like. Let him deny himself, die to yourself, die to your self-will, die to your desires, your wants, your plans. We have to deny yourself, deny myself, and then take up his cross. And that's an image of what Jesus was doing and getting ready to do, right? It means that we have to embrace God's will and God's call on our life no matter the cost. No matter what it's going to cost us, just like Jesus did. We have to be willing to surrender our lives and submit to his mission and sacrifice for his glory. It becomes all about him and not about us. Because we're denying ourselves. To pick up our cross, he says, and follow me. Follow Jesus wherever he leads, a life that is totally surrendered to him. Whatever he says. But you'll notice I skipped a word in the middle, didn't I? He says, take up your cross, what? Daily. Because what Jesus is telling us there is that this is not a one and done thing. This isn't something that I do one time in a prayer on a Sunday because I feel guilty and then I go off and live the rest of my life and I'm good. This is something that he says has to be done daily, repetitively. It is an ongoing action in our hearts and in our lives. This daily surrender and submission to King Jesus is key to what it means to be a disciple. It's the cost of true discipleship. Every day, dying to myself and surrendering to Christ. So if we go back now to Luke 14:27, he says again, bear his cross and come after him. Both of those are in the present tense, meaning they are a continuous, ongoing action. Just like daily. This is something we have to keep doing over and over and over again. The commitment to surrender has to be ongoing because, listen, none of us do it perfectly. Please understand, Jesus is not saying that you have to be perfect to be his disciple. That you have to perfectly surrender your life at every moment to be his disciple. He knows that's not what's going to happen. That we don't have that in us. If that was the case, none of us, myself included, would make the cut. This is not about perfection. This is about perseverance. It's about every day coming back to Christ and recommitting my life, resurrendering my life to him. Jesus isn't expecting perfect self-denial, but he does require persistent self-denial. Every day. Being committed to die daily to myself and surrender to him. That's the call here. But also notice that bearing my cross also means I have to be willing to suffer for Jesus as well. Discipleship always comes with suffering. We don't like to put that on the bumper sticker, but that's the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. And the reason that is true is because the world hates us. Do you understand that? Jesus, in John 15, 18, said it this way. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." When Jesus chooses you, when he calls you out of this world to be his disciple, you just need to know that that is going to come with some suffering. That is going to come with a cost. You should expect to be rejected by the world because the world rejects Jesus. And if it rejects him and rejects his kingdom, it's going to reject you also. If you're actually following. I think this is something we too often forget or ignore. This reality of the world that we live in. And as long as we're here on this planet, we just need to know that Christians should be weird. Okay? Like, can we just like put that out there today? Like, Christians should be a little weird. Because we're not in this world anymore. We're different. I know the church has tried to make Christianity like cool, you know, with like all the trendy clothes and the entertaining services and the edgy marketing and giving you permission to live with one foot over here in the world and one foot over here in your faith so you can still relate to everybody and be, you know, one of the guys at work. And that is not the way the Bible talks about following Jesus. It's not. In every area and in every way, Jesus was constantly calling his disciples to live contrary to the ways of the world. Just think about some of these most basic teachings of Jesus. He said, hey, love people when they're mean to you. How's that going in the world, right? Like, no, you're mean to me. Like, you're getting it right back, right? Like, I'm going to show you who's boss. That's, Jesus said, no, love them. Love the people who are mean to you. Oh, and by the way, don't hook up with people you're not married to. Oh, that's different. That takes away all the fun, right? According to the world. It's different. He also said, hey, give more than you accumulate. Rather than trying to just, you know, stack up all you can. He says, be generous. Give to others more than what you take for yourself. He says, don't get drunk. No matter how good the booze is or how good the party is or how bad your life is. Because I don't want you to be controlled by that stuff. I want you to be controlled by my spirit. The world doesn't get that. That's completely contrary to how the world thinks about life. He says, hey, treat others like they're more important than yourself. Maybe wake up and realize the world doesn't revolve around you. That other people might actually be the ones who are in need of your love and care and service. He says, protect your mind and your heart. Because what you let in there is going to control how you live and think and feel. Don't just be a constant consumer of whatever media puts in front of you. Jesus every single thing that he taught was contrary to the ways of the world. And it means if we're going to live like this, if we're going to actually follow Jesus' teaching, we're going to be weird and annoying sometimes and outcast, and the world's going to hate you because you're a mirror to everything that they hate about themselves. Because they see something different in you and they don't like that. But so often, friends, we call ourselves followers of Jesus, but we try to avoid this. We stay quiet and just go with the flow, so we don't want to, like, you know, upset anybody. Or we join in to fit in, right? To get on the bandwagon with everybody else so that we feel like we're included in the group. We try to look like and act like everyone else so that we won't be ostracized, we won't miss out on all the stuff. But most of all, it's because we don't actually want to die to ourselves, to our pride of feeling important and feeling cool and feeling pretty and feeling whatever. We don't actually want to give up that desire to be liked by everybody else in order to follow Jesus. And he is telling us right here that that is the cost of true discipleship. That if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to be weird and we're going to be rejected. And if you want to be cool with Jesus, you have to be cool with that. To be a disciple, I must die to myself and my desires. Die to myself and my desires. But Jesus isn't done yet, as if that wasn't already enough. In verse 28, now he starts telling some stories here again. He says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Third thing, number three, discipleship will cost me everything I have. Everything that I have. So now Jesus is going to tell two stories, but really it's two stories with one message. It's really the same message for both. But the first one he says, if you're going to go out and you're going to build a tower, if you're going to build a building, first you're going to sit down and count the cost, right? You're going to determine, can I actually finish the job? Do I have enough resources? Do I have enough materials? Do I have enough money to actually get this done? And if not, he says, you're going to fail to finish it, and everybody's going to mock you and make fun of you, right? And you're going to look like an idiot. You're going to fall short because you were foolish when you started. When I was thinking about this week, it reminded me of these zombie subdivisions or ghost developments. Have you guys seen these? These pop up every once in a while in the United States. What happens is a contractor will start building a subdivision of houses. They'll lay the roads, put in the utilities, even maybe frame up a couple houses, and then they either run out of money, or they go bankrupt, or they get sued, or something happens with the permits or whatever, and then they can't finish the project, and it just leaves this entire subdivision completely sitting there unfinished. And they become an eyesore to the community, and they create vandalism, and they have all these issues because they couldn't finish the job. And they become a testimony that they didn't fully count the cost before they took on the commitment. That's a picture of what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying, before you commit to follow me, before you go off and call yourself one of my disciples, make sure that you can follow through. Make sure that you have counted the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. And then the second story, he says that there was a king who was going off to war with another king. And he said you wouldn't do that without first deciding if you had enough troops to win the battle. Right? If you don't think you have enough troops to win, it would be foolish to go off and try to fight. And in this case, it's a little bit different because this king doesn't really have a choice in the matter. This other king is already coming at him. He's going to have to engage. His decision is, how do I engage? Do I think I have enough troops to go out and fight the battle and win and maintain my own kingdom and my own independence and my own authority? Or if he sees that he does not have enough, if he's outmanned, he will wisely seek to negotiate terms of peace. In other words, he'll choose to surrender to the greater king rather than lose his life trying to fight a fight that he can't win. He'll count the cost of resisting rather than surrendering. So two stories, one message. The message is count the cost. What does it mean to really follow Jesus? Friends, listen to me this morning. Faith does not come easy. This grace that we rely on is not cheap. Jesus paid for it with his very life. That is the whole point of the gospel. That when you and I were lost in sin and could not find our way out, could not pay enough to get ourselves out of that sin debt, Jesus came, was born as a man, lived a perfect and sinless life, and then went to the cross and died in our place for our sin. He paid for all of it. It cost him everything. And then he went into the grave, and 3 days later he was back to life, proving that he was God and offering us a chance to enter into that same salvation with him, to be saved from our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. But in that invitation, he discloses that this is the cost that it takes. This is what it requires. Paying the cost of giving him everything, full surrender. And so there's two questions here with these stories. The one is, can you afford to follow me? Are you willing to lay down your life and pay the cost, full surrender, to follow Jesus? And then the second is, can you afford not to follow me? Can you afford to resist the greater king, and do you think you have what it takes to win the battle and come out on top? To resist the offer of grace that he will save you because you cannot save yourself. See, there's a cost to following Jesus, but there's also a cost to not following Jesus. And we need to count both. And then he caps it off with this. He says, therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's that phrase again, cannot be my disciple. Being a disciple will cost you everything. Everything you've worked for, everything you've earned, everything that you think you deserve, everything you desire and long for, and pursue after, all of your future hopes and dreams and plans, all of that has to be laid down at the foot of the cross, surrendered to Christ so that he can do whatever he wants to do with your life. It no longer belongs to you. It belongs to the King. The cost is clear, forfeiting everything to Jesus. He will accept nothing less than full surrender. To be a disciple, I must give Jesus everything. Everything. Which is why I started off with that statement. Salvation is a free gift, but being Christ's disciple will cost you everything. That's not an exaggeration. That's what he says. And then he ends with one more story here. He says, salt is good. Can we get an amen in the room for that? Salt is good, but salt has, if it has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, context, we don't really have this issue anymore because we buy our salt from the store and it's already taken care of. But back then, they got salt from the sea. And it was brought in and it was dried out and it had to be, you know, processed, if you will. And a lot of times the salt would come in and would have other minerals and other things attached to it. And that those other chemicals and minerals, they would dilute the salt to such a degree that it would lose its saltiness. And so Jesus' point is here is like, hey, if salt isn't salty, what good is it? Right? It's useless. It's worthless because it can't fulfill its purpose. Likewise, trying to follow Jesus without paying the cost is useless. It's worthless to call yourself a follower of Jesus if you're not willing to pay the cost. Because you cannot fulfill your purpose as a disciple of Christ without full devotion, self-denial, and sacrificing everything. He goes on, he actually says the salt, this that's lost its saltiness, he says it's not even just worthless, it's worse than worthless. Because you can't even dispose of it, right? If you throw it on the soil, if you throw it in the manure pile, it's just going to ruin them because it's salt. This diluted salt is worse than worthless because it is actually damaging in the process. Likewise, those who call themselves Christians, who claim to follow Christ, but are still living diluted with the things of this world, it's actually worse than worthless. It's damaging to the name of Christ and to his kingdom. And Jesus says, just like the fake salt, they will be thrown away, cast away from God for all of eternity. Because they were not willing to pay the cost to follow Christ. Joey was never a Porsche owner because he never actually paid the cost to get the car. He wanted the benefits. He wanted the status. He wanted to have the name. But he didn't pay the cost. A more serious example of that these days is called stolen valor, where someone pretends to have served in the military or exaggerates their military service in order to get the benefit and the status that comes with that title. If that's what you're trying to do with Jesus, he is very clearly telling you today, it will not work. It will not. If you do not pay the cost, you are no disciple of Christ. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace for all who believe in Jesus. But that belief is more than just words. It is a full surrender of your life. That's what it means to believe, to put everything you have behind that belief. It's a willingness to bow the knee to King Jesus and fully surrender to the cost of being his disciple.